Let us read in God's most holy word. In the Old Testament, in the book of the prophecy of Hosea, we read the first chapter of Hosea last Sunday. We come to the second chapter of a book that is quite unique in the Old Testament, in which a parallel is drawn between Hosea, commanded to marry a woman who became a prostitute and produced adulterous children, a parallel between that and the departure of Israel from the Lord, from her true husband, Jehovah. Now the second chapter begins to speak of the Lord's grief with Gomer, Hosea's departing wife, and then later on of his receiving them back when they repent of their sins. We won't the first verse of chapter 2, this is rather strange, belongs to what goes before. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. Now, the second verse is very, very different. And the appeal seems to be to these adulterous children to appeal to their wayward mother. You see that? Rebuke your mother. Rebuke her. For she is not my wife, says Hosea, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children, because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. And this is what she said: I will go after my lovers who give me, and this is the important part of the service of the chapter, that turning aside to the Canaanite gods, the Baalites, they were thought to be fertility gods, and that it was these Baals that supplied the food, the grain, and the wine, and the bare necessities of the people, whereas, of course, they all came from God, because these fertility gods, they had no real existence. They were just really demon spirits. And so she says, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, says the Lord, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens at famine, and my new wine when it is ready. I will take my wool and my linen, intended to cover her nakedness. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. That's to say, as far as Israel was concerned, she would be exposed before the Gentile nations. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days. That's to say, the worship in the temple would cease, all her appointed feasts. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were pay from her lovers. I will make the place a thicket, and wild animals will devour it. And of course that became true in 586 when the temple was burned down and Jerusalem became a wilderness. I will punish her, verse 13, for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me, declares the Lord, she forgot. Therefore, and the interesting thing about Hosea is that he switches from one extreme to the other, constantly moving from one extreme to the other. And so from all that about punishment, he now says the very opposite. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor. Do you remember Achan and his sin when Israel landed in Canaan? I will make the valley of Achor. Achor means trouble. I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master, a word for the Baal. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them. Notice the word covenant, because that suggests remarriage after repentance. You see that? In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will, yes, here's marriage again. I will betroth you to me, remarriage. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. And this is about the supply of food and drink. I will respond to the skies, the rain and the sun, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. And the word Jezreel means God sows. God sows. I will show my love to the one I first called, not my loved people, when he rejected them for their sin. I will say to those not my people, you are my people. And they will say, and you are my God. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the prophecy of Hosea, Chapter 2. In chapter 1, God commanded Hosea to take a wife, Gomer, G-O-M-E-R, who would turn out to be a prostitute and would produce children of adultery. and that that was to be a parable of the apostasy and adultery of the Lord's people Israel and Judah. The three children Gomer gave birth to mark the stages in the judgment and destruction of the kingdom of Israel, northern kingdom and southern kingdom also. And the child of Hosea and Gomer's actual marriage was to be called Jezreel, and that was to indicate God's anger at the relish with which Jehu had massacred the family of Ahab. Gomer's second child was, alas, to another man, a daughter to be called Lo-Ruhamah, whose name meant that God would no longer show love or forgiveness to the northern kingdom, but he would still have a care for Judah, the southern kingdom. The third child, also adulterous, was to be called Lo-Ami, not my people, because by then the whole nation, north and south, was rejected by God as not being his people at all, and he said he would not be their God. But in the next astonishing verse, the word yet drives the whole issue forward to the end time, the end of the world, when the Lord would bless and unite the whole nation of Israel, and great would be that day and that people. Now, as I said during the reading, the first verse of chapter 2, which obviously belongs to chapter 1, gives assurance that this reconciliation of the two halves of the nation will take place. But it is away in the future. So, with the second verse of chapter 2, we are back to the present, or forthcoming judgments. And it must be said that chapter 2 is much more difficult to interpret and understand than chapter 1, since it is not easy, you see, to apply the lessons of Gomer's adulterous experience to that of the nation of Israel. And that's what we've got to do, because that's why God has given us this analogy. And we ask here, is it the adulterous children themselves who are being appealed to in chapter 2, verse 2? Is it they who are being asked to deal with their adulterous mother, as if the offspring of Israel, at least the children, were aware that the nation had gone astray and that their mother had gone astray? And they were rebuking their wayward mother for her departure from the Lord, since she was no longer to be the Lord's wife, nor he to be her husband. If she is not to remove the adulterous look from her face, says the prophet, and the charms that lie seductively between her breasts, then the Lord is going to come and strip her naked, so that the whole world will see the nakedness of that nation of Israel, which in her heyday with Solomon and David was the greatest nation on earth, the jewel and the crown of the world's civilized nations. And so from that glory of the greatest nation on earth, she becomes a disgrace to the Gentiles. She would become like a parched desert, gasping for water to slake her thirst, but the Lord would refuse to show her any of the love he had formerly felt for her because of her adultery. But you see, it's the sheer perversity of Israel and Gomer which is so astonishing. She says, I will go after my lovers. And what does that mean? It means that as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, she has abandoned her God, who brought her out of the land of Egypt and bore her tantrums for 40 years in the wilderness before she landed in Canaan. She would do the very opposite of what she was sent back to Canaan to do. Namely, she was sent back to Canaan to liquidate and destroy these 7 Canaanite nations which had become so abhorrent to the Lord. And being involved with the worship of the Baals, the false husband gods, for that's what the word means, husband, she was assuming was Israel, as Gomer personally was. She was assuming that her sustenance in the land, from the barest necessities to the luxuries of wine and gold and silver, were coming from these so-called fertility gods. It was a monstrous lie, a stroke of perfidy, of unfaith, for her to think that her food and drink, her wool and linen, her oil and wine were coming from non-existent gods who were at most deceiving demon spirits. So the Lord undertook to frustrate her in her tracks and block her paths, he says, with thorn bushes. The land would become unproductive, for he would wall her in so that her pursuit of these heathenish lovers became more difficult and then almost impossible. But nonetheless, in Israel's frenzy to stray from the Lord and indulge in every kind of heathenish cultic fantasy, she would try every channel of pagan activity until she was completely frustrated and in an agony of despair. She would institute a kind of repentance which was perhaps more remorse than sorrow for sin. You know, remorse is the very opposite of repentance. You're sorry you're found out. Not that you're sorry that you've sinned, but you're sorry that you've been found out, and we can think of some who are perhaps in that position today. But nevertheless, she would in a fashion return to her Lord and admit from time to time that she was better off with her true husband than with these elusive lovers. And she would have to admit that her sustenance, from bare necessities to extreme luxuries, all came from the Lord, the giver of every good and perfect gift. But you see, these were only lapses, for really, deep down, her heart was basically against him and all that he stood for. So the Lord broke out on her, as verses 9 to 13 show. And he removed her from her land, all signs of outward prosperity, until the whole land was barren, and all those heathen nations looking on at the misfortunes of Israel and Judah would see that she had fallen on evil days, and her God had abandoned her, so that even her heathen lovers would have nothing more to do with her, because she was a complete outcast. she had forsaken the Lord's temple, and now her poverty had become apparent to her associates of the false gods, and she was doubly desolate, so that not only did her regular services at the temple cease, but she languished even in her baalish activities. And the corresponding natural side of that was a dearth of food and drink and amenities of life, the things the abandoned woman claimed her lovers had provided for her as her fertility gods. Her wonderful land would become a thicket, a piece of wasteland in which wild animals would be free to roam. And this was what would happen to her for her wantonness in forsaking the Lord, decking herself in her finery and jewels to go after other gods, completely forgetting the Lord and his steadfast love for her. It was an appalling mistake for God's people to make, and for the nation to imagine that all the adulterous pleasure which Gomer found in the sexual satisfactions of her lovers and the supply of good things to eat and drink and enjoy were coming from gods who had no objective existence, let alone power to produce anything good at all. That was a colossal error for her to make, and judgment for it would be thorough and condign. So, in the end, the Lord had to withdraw from her the support he was giving, and rather expose her to her lovers, these other heathens, and let them see what an unfaithful woman she was. Indeed, that very withdrawal, the Lord's withdrawal from her, was obviously meant to be a rather grim sort of appeal. You know, the Lord can appeal to us by gracious means, but he can also appeal to us by causing us pain. How often is it by hurt of one kind or another that we are brought back to our moral and spiritual senses? But nothing could prepare us for the change at verse 14, whose sudden reversal of all that these judgments have said just leaves us baffled. I am amazed that the scholars I have read do not make any mention of the fact that this is twice that Hosea has turned in his tracks to say the very opposite of what he has been saying. Do you remember that word yet in the first chapter, verse 10? 1 and 10, yet, that word overwhelms all that the Lord had just said about punishment by giving them, Israel, a promise and a prospect of nothing less than an idyllic future. And here again, you see, after having just said that he will punish her for her burning incense to Baal, he suddenly says, as if it were supremely logical, which it is not, he suddenly says, therefore, I will allure her. Now, you couldn't get a more endearing term than allure, could you? And so, we ask, what do you mean, Hosea, by jumping the gun on these two occasions and simply saying the very opposite of what you had just said. Is that your style? What kind of a mind have you that, having gone to town and judgment by a quick turn, you are pouring out your love to your wayward Israel? Is God like that? Does he suddenly and violently change his mind? Well, I think the answer to that is, I think the two opposites of judgment and God's huge mercy are being brought together by the prophet and by the Lord here, being brought together so violently that we are forced to integrate and bring together the severity and the compassion of the Almighty in a new way. We must, if we are going to believe in the true God and not be deceived as to who God is and what God is, we've got to integrate both these things, God's severity and his compassion, so that we are never far away from love when we are expatiating on punishment. It's a remarkable switch that takes us time to get used to. And when we do get used to, we begin to see the Lord's endearments concerning his wayward people that he loves, and Hosea's presumably love for his unfaithful wife. Punishment and love. Listen to this. Punishment and love go together. Get that? That's what it's saying. Go together. Notice also that Hosea is never far away from recollections of Israel's deliverance from Egypt in the Exodus. The whole tone of his utterance here recalls that great event, even to recalling Israel's trouble after they got after they went into the land after Jericho. He's recalling their trouble through the sinner Achan, you remember, in Joshua's day, and the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, which was turned, when Achan repented, was turned into the door or gate of hope. Then he says, with regard to repentance, Israel will sing as she did on her deliverance from Egypt. But on the personal level now, Gomer, restored to her proper marriage relationship, will acknowledge Hosea, long divorced from him, as my husband. And he will no longer speak of her adulterous Baals as husbands and masters. Indeed, the mention of the word covenant, which I suggested to you during the reading, the mention of the word covenant suggests nothing less than a remarriage. And if I today, with great delicacy, may put in a personal word here, it is to say that this passage is so near my own family's experience as quite to take my breath away. For I had not formerly seen its significance, the significance of the remarriage, until now. This is precisely what my family have gone through, even to divorce, when we were all small, and a subsequent remarriage after a short time. And when the marriage of my parents found its true union, when my father, who had not attended church for 40 years, came to Gilcomston on my first Sunday here and never stopped coming, and gladly joined the church and attended regularly until the Lord took him home to glory. You will understand, therefore, how wholeheartedly I can enter into this glorious experience of Hosea and Gomer being joined together again with the prospect of what God is yet going to do to marry his people Israel to himself in a blissful union. But there's one thing which puzzles me, and none of the scholars I have access to give any hint as to when this glorious restoration is going to take place. Of course, Israel reached Canaan, which was glorious, after Egypt and the wilderness. And of course, the remnant of Jews, which was glorious, returned to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. And of course, the coming of Jesus Christ was glorious as the climax of the history of Israel. And of course, the restoration of the state of Israel in 1948 is a landmark of Jewish and religious history. But when is this complete restoration that Hosea is speaking of going to take place? Well, look at it. For when it does take place, nature and the animal world is going to be affected. All wars shall cease, and the Lord will betroth. And as I said during the reading, and again, that suggests remarriage, doesn't it? And the Lord will betroth his people to himself in righteousness and in the outworking of it in practical justice and in love and compassion, in faithfulness and in glad acknowledgement of the Lord. Nature will respond with new wine and grain, for the word Jezreel means God sows. And that is the positive answer to the dread news attached to Jezreel's name when associated with Jehu's slaughter of Ahab's family. Then the daughter of Gomer's adulterous liaison, called Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, is brought back to the fold. And Lo-Ami, whose name means not my people, because he was illegitimate, is to become part of the people of God. Now, what can all this refer to but the conversion of Israel, that glorious event which is next on the divine calendar, whenever it is to take place? So you see, our minds are taxed with vigorous and even violent mental and spiritual exercises in this chapter this morning, as we switch and shuttle from one extreme of punishment to another of endearment, and try, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to contain and integrate both the judgments and the mercies in the one true God. And what is the lesson we are to learn from all that? Surely, that the severity of the Lord with his wayward people is indeed but a pledge. It's a pledge that he will never let them go. Thrash them and thrash them and thrash them he will, but he will never let them go. Now, every every loving parent knows something about that, wouldn't you think? We are his forever, however far we stray. He loves us with an everlasting love, and all the divorces in the world will not shake him off. He holds on, even when he is smiting and denying and forsaking and rejecting. He holds on. These are simply his tactics and his long-term strategy to bring us to our senses. He tries everything, doesn't he? Even the severest censures and strokes of his rod. But he will not change. He cannot change. He has decreed in eternity, before the world began, that he would fashion a people for himself. And he will do that although the skies fall. Well, they're going to fall anyway. He is prepared to see a whole universe overturned, upheaved, and reconstituted to bring his people back to himself. Nothing will daunt him or dissuade him. He is adamant in his love and will bestow it on his beloved, whether they will or not. You see, we've no option as his children but to be bound to him. He won't let us go. He will hold on to us like grim death and never be satisfied until we are firmly not only in his fold but in his arms, like Gomer in the arms of her Hosea. It's a wonderful, wonderful lesson, isn't it? I think it's a wonderful lesson. There's none like it, really. And it's ours to fasten on it today and let it grip us more and more until God's overwhelming grace simply overwhelms us and overpowers us, and we are reduced, it may be, to tears of joy. Tears of joy that the Almighty God in his grace and goodness has engineered, oh, think of it, has engineered a whole universe with all its cosmic permutations of the planets and the galaxies. He has engineered a whole universe just to get us into his arms. That's wonderful. Oh God, it's too great for us. We're not fit for it, and yet he will make us fit, we know. And so we depart today rejoicing in the fact that whatever we do, he will never let us go. Hymn number 434, and the first line says it all: loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. 434.